common knowledge that teenagers do not make the most rational decisions. And when I was a teenager between high school and college, I was trying to make a decision about what car I would take to college. My parents had graciously provided me with a well-running, if not so attractive, Subaru Legacy station wagon, brown in color, that was paid off and free and all-wheel drive and safe and all those things that I could take to college. But as I was working that summer before college, a friend of mine said, "Ian, hey, do you drive a manual transmission?" I said, "Yeah." He's like, "I'm looking at a car and I don't drive stick yet. Would you drive it for me?" I said, "Sure." So we arrived at this home and there was a man outside saying, "Yeah, I've got to sell my car because I have a Harley and my wife won't let me have a Harley and a Porsche." And I realized that I was there to test drive this manual transmission Porsche for my friend. And as I drove it, I enjoyed it. And my friend, who was the one interested in purchasing this 1974 Porsche 911 Targa Top, realized he had spent too much money on his motorcycle and so wasn't going to buy this Porsche. And so maybe, as I thought to myself, I should. I began calculating, how much money could I get for my parents' Subaru? How much money would I be making working during college? How can I make this my car? And I'll be honest, my parents were very gracious with me in this process of decision making. At first, they just began reminding me of all of the benefits of the Subaru. It's safe. There's room for all my stuff. It's paid off. There's room for your friends in the car. All really good things in favor of the Subaru, and yet I still wasn't convinced. And so then my dad sat down with me and he said, "Okay, we tried to convince you, but here's the deal. Let's take a look at the Porsche. You see that convertible top it has that seems so cool? You see how that stitching is coming undone? That means it's gonna start leaking when you go to school at Covenant College where it rains as much as it does in Seattle. You're going to have to fix that, and that's going to be $600. You hear that squeak on those brakes that you didn't notice because you were having so much fun when you're driving up and down the mountain that your school is on top of? Those brakes are going to be done really soon, and that's another few hundred dollars. Oh, and you know, all of those young women that you're hoping to meet in college, how many of them can you take about in your Porsche? As many as you can attract, it's not going to matter if the car breaks down on the way. And so by the time we hit about $1,000 of work, I was finally convinced that as much as it was attractive to me, as much as I wanted it, that it just could not do for me what I wanted it to do. And the Gentile Galatians are kicking the tires and they are test driving the Jewish system. It seems attractive to them. It has boundaries. It has rituals. It has history. This seems good to us. This will be affirming to us. This will be securing for us. This will be assuring for us that we are really saved if we go with this system. And Paul has been writing to the churches in Galatia, and he has been saying, "Brothers and sisters, it is not by works of the law that you are saved. It is by faith in Jesus Christ. It is not by works in the law that you are saved. It is by faith in Jesus Christ." And he has spent time saying, "Look what faith in Jesus Christ has done for you. Look what you already have in Christ. Look how you are already blessed. Look at how you are already justified." And they're not getting it. And so as my dad did with me with the Porsche, Paul does with the churches in Galatia with regard to the law and says, "Look, here's what's wrong. Here's what's going to happen if you choose to go with the works of the law. They cannot save you. The works of the law cannot save you." Now, I want to be clear as we are walking through this discussion that this is not to say that God's commandments for us are not good, that the law of God in the particular period in history that he had it was not good. And we will even talk about how the law is good and how it functions for his people as we continue in this series. But the law cannot save. The Torah could not save Israel, and it could not save the churches in Galatia. Here Paul works to expose the weakness of the law as he explains that the law is not our God, it is not our Savior, and to entrust our salvation upon the law is to set it up as an idol that cannot save any more than Baal could save, any more than Moloch could save, any more than the Ashtaroth could save. This idol cannot save. They are to rest in faith in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation because the law cannot save. Why can't it save? Well, first, because the law can't do anything but curse. The law can't save because it can't do anything but curse. First of all, because we can't but fail to uphold the law ourselves. Verse 10, he says, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.'" Well, the implication is that there's not a curse if you do everything that the book of the law commands us to do. That's not a very strong argument unless we understand what Paul is pointing out to the churches in Galatia, that we are under a curse because we cannot and we do not do everything that is written in the book of the law. Now, these words that Paul is quoting to the churches come from Deuteronomy 27, verse 26, where God's people are going through a period of covenant renewal, and they're up on the mountaintops, and the law is being read to them, and they are responding to them. And Moses is taking them through a series of laws that are not so public, not so obvious. The types of sins that can be done in secret, the types of sins that happen in the hearts of people. And so in that period, he is trying to expose the people to the curse, not just of failing publicly, not just of being caught in sin, but the curse of private sin. It was meant to be a commitment to resist sin, even sins that might not be public or obvious, secret sins. And even as these words are cited to encourage people to obey because of the curse of those that disobey, there is an acknowledgement of our heart's desire to enjoy and to proactively pursue secret sin, because we assume that if it's not seen, then it's not accounted. And if it's not accounted, then there will not be a punishment. Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things, not who does not get caught, but who does not live out all things written in the book of the law. We read Matthew 19 with the kids earlier. We talked about the rich young ruler. We talked about the idolatry in his heart working on those possessions as Christ called him to give up everything to follow after Jesus. And the rich young man left. But then after that, Jesus said, "I truly say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And when the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" If this rich man who has so much blessing, who has worked so hard to have influence and is publicly obedient, is facing the difficulty of being saved because he's rich, then how can the rest of us be saved? Jesus was pointing out, as Paul is pointing out here, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. If the law can only say whether we have fulfilled or not fulfilled the law, and we can't keep the law, then the only thing that the law has left for us is the curse of pointing out that we are sinful. Well, yeah, but what if someone could keep the law? As humans, we are really optimistic sometimes. We just want to know, but what if? Which drives such creativity, which drives such entrepreneurship, and which drives us, unfortunately, to such idolatry. And Paul addresses this rhetorical situation because many Jews felt that they could be blameless in the eyes of the law. And he says, to make it very clear, it's not just that we cannot keep the law, but the law cannot make us righteous. Even rhetorically, the law can't save even the perfect. Verse 11 says this, "Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law." Even if you have kept the law fully, that does not mean you are necessarily righteous and acceptable in the sight of God. "For the righteous shall live by faith." He quotes Habakkuk 2:4, saying that the righteous shall live by faith. Now, Habakkuk is not opposed to the law. He's not saying it's a bad thing. But this is a reminder that the one that is righteous, the one that God says, this person is right in my eyes and acceptable to me, is considered right and lives by faith and not by works of the law. He goes on to say in verse 12, "But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them." It is about our action. It is about our power. It is about our doing, not our faith, even if we could do it all. And God has made clear through his servant that the righteous shall live by faith. The law doesn't care about faith, but the will of doing, so it cannot justify. All it can do is confirm whether or not someone has kept it. And so because we cannot keep it, it can only curse us. Kids, who can tell me what a level does? I was going to bring a level to show you, but who can tell me what a level is? Do any of your dads have a level? Emma? Okay. That's one of those helpful words where it tells you what it does, isn't it? And if the bubble's not in the middle, what does it mean?
It means that it's tipped a little bit.
It means that it's tipped, that it's not level. Let me ask Emma or anyone else, can a level make something level?
No.
No, okay. Thanks for raising your hands. No, and I heard someone else say it, no. The level can show us whether it's level or can show us whether it's not level. But if something is not level, something else has to change whatever is being measured in order for it to measure up to level. It's a very useful tool. It is one of the most useful tools. But unless the person using the tool can change the circumstances in which it's being used, it's not that helpful. And the law is so very useful. It shows us whether we're doing what is pleasing to God or not. It shows us whether we are achieving what God desires, but it cannot change us to make us into what God desires. We need to be wary of wielding the goodness of the law in order to make others good. Brothers and sisters, we need to remember that why the churches in Galatia, these Gentiles who have no history with the Torah, are so tempted is because they see the law and it looks good to them. It looks powerful to them. It looks assuring to them to say, this is what I'm supposed to do. I know what I'm supposed to do this day of the week and not do on this day of the week with this food and not with this food, with this person and that person. That would be so securing for me to be able to have this much control in my life. But for all the goodness of the law, it cannot change the hearts of the Gentiles any more than it could the hearts of the Jews to make their hearts good. It shows us whether we are in step with what God wants from us in relationship with him, but it cannot affect the heart change that we need to have that relationship with him. And sometimes when the level or God's law says that we are not in keeping with what God desires for us, that we're not having a life that is level, what we want to do is we want to go get another level and say, well, maybe this level will show that it's level, or maybe this level will help me. If I'm not following God with this rule, maybe I need a new rule to help me follow God. Instead, we are called to run to the one that can change us, that can make us righteous, praying for a change of heart, praying for the strength to obey, because the law cannot give us that. It can only curse us. So Paul goes on to the next point. Well, the law can only curse you. Hence, if you are under the law, you are under a curse. Bad news. Because once you are under a curse, you need to be saved, and the law cannot redeem you. The law cannot save you. While the first few verses deal with the potentially rhetorical situation of looking to the law for justification, verse 13 brings us back into the realm of concrete reality, where we are if we are under the law. It reminds us of where we were and where we are not. Because the reality is not just that the law can't but curse, but that it has cursed. Verse 13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. You hear the implication there? We're under a curse. And as Paul is writing, he's talking about himself as a Jewish Christian under his Jewish background. The truth is the same for the Galatians because they have not lived up to their own Gentile rules about what they are supposed to do. And Romans helps us see how whatever rules we have for our life, we fall short of and therefore are due wrath and judgment. But Paul is saying to the Gentiles, hey, listen, I am a Jew and I've lived by the Torah most of my law as all of these other Jews, and we are under the curse. That is the reality of our situation. It's not rhetorical. We are cursed. And so Paul points to the redeeming work of Christ. He is pointing out that as Christ is the antidote for that curse, as Christ is the resolution and redemption from that curse, the reality that the law has already put us in that situation of curse and in that situation of needing to be saved. Whatever rhetorical thoughts of perfect obedience to the Torah, all were in need of redemption, and all had fallen short when we're under the curse. That was the Jewish situation. That was the situation for the Gentiles in Galatia. That was, at one time, the situation of all of us here, and maybe still for some. But the law's curse was not the end. Jesus interceded and became a curse for them. They had the promise of God for salvation, but without Christ, they did not have the means to effect it. So those under the law were under a curse whose penalty they could not pay. Think of the way that the law is functioning here. The law has cursed them. All of them have fallen short. So think of it as a whole. They've dug themselves into a hole, and they have a shovel. And they might be able to move the dirt around, but they cannot lift themselves out of that hole with that shovel. They can only potentially dig that hole deeper by using the law. That is the situation that they find themselves in. No matter how they try to wrest the law, to obey the law, even if they do their uttermost, they cannot get themselves out of the hole that they have dug in their disobedience. The price had to be paid. The curse had to be fulfilled. The payment to deliver us from slavery to sin had to be equivalent to the curse we were under. And this was only payable by Jesus Christ, who took it upon himself. And this he willingly did for us. He became a curse for us. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. The law can just point out our failure, but Christ, the living Son of God, saw us in our sin, saw us under the weight of our deserved curse, and willingly put himself in our place. It says Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. That is an active word, brothers and sisters. That is the reality that we serve a personal God who saw us in our plight, who saw the curse that we had invited upon ourselves in our sin and our failure and in our brokenness, and acted to make things right. The evidence of Jesus taking that curse upon himself was his death on the cross. Now, this is important because Jesus led a sinless life. Though many hated him, none could point to anything he had ever done to break the law of God. They could try to make things up. They could put words in his mouth. They could pay other people to lie about him. But none could actively point to any reason for him to be cursed under the law. No one could but say, "This is a righteous teacher. This is a good person." And so how can we claim that Jesus, this great teacher, this righteous man, became a curse for us? By dying for us. Well, yes. But this is why Jesus had to die on a cross. Because it said, according to the law in Deuteronomy 21, that everyone who died on a cross or who was hung on a tree was cursed. That for whatever reason, if someone was displayed on a tree openly in public, it was a sign of God's curse upon that person. Jesus didn't just say, "I will give my life for you," but he will give his life for us as a remedy for the curse that we were rightly under. He will submit himself not just to the shame of death and the pain of death, but he will submit himself to the shame of death on a cross to signal to every person who would look and pay attention that he is receiving the curse that we deserve. He submitted to death, even on a cross, to demonstrate that he was putting himself in the place of curse that we deserved. Can the law do this? Can the law, or whatever we substitute for the law, see us in our predicament? Can it care for us? And even if it could do all this, could it pay for the curse? Our salvation is a personal rescue mission. The law is not personal, but we have a personal God who loves us and sent his Son to rescue us. If the law can't but curse and we find ourselves under its curse, what hope is there for us under the law? None. But thanks be to God that he did not leave us there, but sent his Son. And when we turn to the law for justification, we need to acknowledge that we are diminishing the act of Christ's self-sacrifice. That we are diminishing the curse he took for us. That we are diminishing the love that drove him to put himself in our place. Every time we say, "I am saved because I am good," every time we set up a law or a rule to feel good about ourselves, every time we look to something in our past to say, "I am saved because of this," we are diminishing the ransoming work of Christ to rescue us from slavery. Let me be clear. It is true that obedience to God is glorifying to God, but legalism, which makes obedience the means of our justification, diminishes the character and glory of God who fulfilled his promise to redeem a people for himself. Legalism attempts to claim responsibility for what God has already done for us in Christ. Would we substitute the idolatry of legalism for the beautiful good news of Christ, who became a curse for us to redeem us to himself? The law can't but curse, and once we are under that curse, it can't provide any remedy for us. And lastly, it certainly can't bless us. The law cannot bestow blessing on us. As Paul continues in verse 14, he points out why Jesus became a curse for us. It was more than a simple retrieval from captivity to sin. It was more than a rescue mission to put us back onto the plane of the law, to try to sustain ourselves under the law. He did it that we might enjoy the blessing given to Abraham. He did it so that in being justified, we could enjoy the presence of God by his Spirit as a down payment of the blessing that is to come. Verse 14, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Whereas the law is passive, Christ is active and gave himself up for a reason. Whereas the law can only curse, Christ can make us worthy of blessing, even as Abraham received blessing. While the law can only testify to our standing before God as good enough or not good enough, the Spirit of God, who we receive by faith in Jesus Christ, can make us worthy by uniting us to Christ of being in the blessed presence of God. It's interesting, as Paul is making this case, how he points to the promised blessing of Abraham and points to the Gentiles' experience of the Spirit coming upon them. Notice that their bookends on either side of the law. For the promise of blessing that came to Abraham, if you remember, came before the law. God, out of his mercy, out of his gracious character, made a promise to Abraham to make him great, to bless him and make him a blessing, that in him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. But the covenant stipulations, and certainly the Ten Commandments, and Moses' explanation of the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy, were not to come for generations. God blessed Abraham out of his character, out of his goodness, apart from the law. And now the Gentiles, on the opposite end of history, after the law has existed in Israel among God's people for generations, now they have received the promised Spirit of God. After hearing the good news of Jesus' death and resurrection, they have the Spirit on this end of history without yet receiving the law. Do you see that? The blessing of Abraham through the promises God made, and the blessing of the Gentiles with the Spirit of God, all happened apart from the law. Now, obedience to the law surely is a blessing because it expresses what God wants from us. That's why we have Psalm 1. That's why we have Psalm 119. But the law and obedience to the law is a blessing in showing us what God wants from us because we are already in relationship with him. The law itself can never bestow a blessing that we don't already have through a relationship with God. This is what Jesus warned the Pharisees of. In Luke 17, if you want to turn over there to follow along or simply listen, Luke 17, verse 7 to 10, Jesus told this short story through this question. He says, "Will any of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep, say to him when he comes in from the field, 'Come at once and recline at table.'" You see this picture? Someone has a slave or a servant who does work for them. They go out into the field, they do their job, and they finish up their work. Does the master then say, "Come and eat at the table with me"? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have done only what was our duty. That is the most that the law can promise us, that we can do our duty as servants, even if we could do that. And the Pharisees and the religious leaders are saying, look how obedient we are. Look how faithful we are. Look at how good servants we are. Surely God will bless us and make us great in the new kingdom. And we will put Rome under our boots. And we will be glorious and magnificent. And Jesus is saying, it is not by the law that you will receive blessing. You will merely be acknowledged as servants doing what you are supposed to do. But that's not the end of what he promises. He promises us blessing. He invites us to the wedding supper of the Lamb, that we would recline at the table. We are about to celebrate the Lord's Supper in a few minutes, dining with God because he has invited us to the table, because he has made us more than servants and slaves. He has made us blessed sons because of what Jesus has done for us. Christ came into the world, the Son of God, to change our status, to bless us with his status as son, the status of the one who rightfully sits at the table with his father, enjoying the status of being called a blessing as Abraham was. And with that blessing in the presence of his spirit, we become more than recipients of blessing, but bestowers of that blessing as well. God promised Abraham in Genesis 12:2, I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And Paul is telling the churches in Galatia and us today, you have received the blessing of righteous standing before God without the law, but purely by faith in Jesus Christ. And now they can be a blessing and are a blessing by proclaiming that good news of salvation to all who would hear and receive the message of Jesus crucified. Faith in Jesus Christ is not just a rescue, brothers and sisters. It is a blessing. It is undeserved blessing to fellowship with the living God. Are we defined to ourselves and to the outer world as blessed people? Or do we accept that we are defined as a people of rules and morality? Now, there are ways that we can't help what the world thinks about us, but we must ask what we believe and how we are living our lives. Are we a people enslaved to rules, or are we a people freed from the curse of the law? Are we people under a curse, or are we those that have been blessed to receive the freedom Christ gave us, purchasing it for us by his blood on the cross? Have we received the Spirit that binds us to God and helps us to live a life pleasing to him? Are we blessed? Is God present with us? Do we have the blessings? This is good news that we do. And our call is to let that good news define us, that it would be present in our lives such that the rest of the world might see that blessing and receive that blessing that we ourselves have. I learned a new word this week. I like to learn new words. I thought I should be able to figure out the definition of it because it's based on Greek, but I needed help. It's the word epizeuxis, and it means to repeat for emphasis, to say something over in an emphatic fashion so that people would hear it. And I feel like the message of this sermon today has been me repeating myself. For the past few weeks, brothers and sisters, in different ways, God's word has been saying, you are saved by faith in Jesus Christ. You are not saved by works of the law. Trust in your salvation in Jesus. And sometimes we fear repetition because at times repetition can be boring. But there is a difference between repeating what is boring, hoping that it will suddenly become unboring, and there is repeating what is good news. You ever been at a sports event and someone starts a chant? I just think of different Olympic events I've watched where someone starts chanting USA. And it doesn't die out, it just gets stronger. Because people are filled with hope, they're filled with excitement, they're filled with joy, and the repetition emphasizes and grows and encourages and builds up the people. And Paul, through his faithfulness to what God has given him to say to the people, is inviting us into this chant of the good news that we are saved because of what Jesus has done for us, not by works of the law. We are freed of the slavery of the law, the idolatry of the law. We are blessed to repeat our blessing to others, that Christ became a curse for us, that we might receive the blessing of knowing the living God now and forever. We are saved by faith in Jesus Christ alone, not by works. We are saved by faith in Jesus Christ alone, not by works. And that is good news worth repeating. Let's pray.